Seated. And open up to Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be in verses 15 through 28 this morning. Matthew 24. Our sermon title for this morning is Abomination, Desolation, and the Tribulation. That's a cheery title, isn't it? Abomination, Desolation, and the Tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew in our sermon series entitled, Behold Your King. We're in the middle of a discourse known as the Olivet Discourse because it is told to the disciples by Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and it goes through chapter 25. So we're in the middle of something that Jesus says, and we'll give the setting of it in a little bit. But let me read for us beginning in verse 15 at this time. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the Word of God. Let's hear it and heed it. Now, in chapter 23, Jesus was in the temple complex. And there He was pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocritical nature. He pronounced judgment upon the people of Israel, especially their leaders. He is their Messiah and they have rejected Him. And chapter 23 ends with Jesus holding His hands out to a rebellious Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings to protect them. But the problem, of course, is not with God. It's not with Jesus. The problem is with them. And He says, but you would not. They had killed the prophets. They had stoned all of the holy ones who had come before Him, who had denounced the way of salvation. And now they were rejecting God Himself, who has come in Jesus Christ. They were rejecting their Messiah, their Deliverer. Jesus was pronouncing woe on them. And in that chapter, at the very end, this is what Jesus says. He says, see, your house is left desolate. It is left desolate. They left the temple at that time. Jesus walks away from the temple for the last time. He walks out of the temple. The presence of God is no longer embodied in the temple. The presence of God on earth is in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. God is in Jesus. Well, as they're walking away from this beautiful temple complex, His disciples turn to Him and say, "Look, Lord, look at the magnificence of these buildings. Look at the greatness of the temple and the beauty there." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, every one of these stones is going to be torn down from top to bottom so that nothing is left." It seems that they left the temple at that time, and His disciples are pondering this great truth all the way across the Kidron Valley as they go up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and they sit down there. And they sit down and they look across the Kidron Valley at the beautiful Mount Zion, at the temple complex and all of its shining marble and gold leaf that was implanted there. And they ask the question to their Lord. They say this in verse 3 of chapter 24. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now last week we looked and we said that sounds to us like three questions. When is this temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming, Lord? And when is the close of the age? It sounds like three questions, but in the disciples' mind it is a single question. In the disciples' mind, it is but one question. They are assuming that when the temple is brought down, that Jesus' return is near. And that must indicate the close of the end of the age. They are assuming that all three of these things must indeed go together. But Jesus answers these events in two ways. He says that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is going to happen, and then His coming and the end of the age are a separate event that there will be some delay between. The way that He answers the question indicates that there is going to be a separation of time between the first of their questions and the last two of their questions. That there is going to be this separation of time in between, so that the temple is going to be destroyed, which happened in AD 70. It happened just 40 years after Jesus pronounced these events. And then later on, there was going to be the coming of Jesus and the close of the end of the age. And that during this time, it was going to be filled with tribulation and hardship and apostasies. It was going to be filled with wars and rumors of wars. It was going to be filled with a time of nation rising against nation, of false Christ and false prophets, of famines and of earthquakes. There are going to be many tribulations that characterize both time periods. We're going to see more of this. Now, we have talked thus far, and I've told you last week, that we need to approach a text like this with some great humility. We need to approach a text like this understanding that great minds have come to different conclusions on this. Not only great minds, but godly men who had the Holy Spirit, men who knew the Holy Spirit and were seeking to understand how this text is understood. And they come to different conclusions. And what I am doing here this morning is trying to give to you my very best understanding of what's happening here as I study the Scriptures throughout the week. I recognize that what God's Word said is absolutely true. And I never want to insinuate in the very least that God is wrong about what He has said. I don't want to give anything less than absolute confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture. I also want to demonstrate to you that what God says is perfectly clear. And yet, I recognize that in my feeble mind, that despite all my efforts and despite other godly men's efforts, we've come to differing conclusions on these passages, and it's very difficult to interpret. I know that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with God. It means there's something wrong with us. But I just want to recognize that I come to you not being dogmatic about this in the same way that I am about some things. There are areas of this text that I am very dogmatic about. And there are other things, though, that I'm less sure about, and I want to try to indicate those areas to you when I get to them. But I'm approaching this with some humility and understanding that this is a difficult passage to interpret. With that being said, I want us to look at verses 15 through 21. Not just 20, but 15 through 21. And I want us to see here this temple's destruction. Jesus has told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And they have asked Jesus, when is this going to happen? And I think finally he is getting down to the nitty-gritty of when exactly they're going to know that these events are about to take place. He is giving them some warning of when they're to take cover, of when these things are going to happen. He talks to the people of Judea, telling them to flee unto the mountains. And the cultural and geographical specificity of this text leads us to believe that what's happening in verses 15 through 21 is not necessarily talking about something that is going to happen in the future for us, but something that happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Because what would it do for the people of Florida to have a temple, first of all, that's destroyed? We'd have to assume that the temple will be rebuilt, and there are those that believe and teach that. Secondly, we would have, but I want you to understand that if we understand that the temple has to be rebuilt, then that means Jesus can't come back tonight. Because we're still waiting. So, I want you to see how all of these things play out in our understanding. So, he's telling them to flee to the mountains. He's telling them not to go down to the housetop. What I'm saying by that, what possible use is that to people in Florida at this time? This is a cultural, geographical specificity that must go back to something that has happened historically and indeed happened 40 years after the time of the disciples. What he's saying is, and then all the tribulation and all the wars and rumors of wars, all of the famines and the earthquakes, all the nation rising against nation and the rumors, there is going to be an Exhibit A. There is going to be a prime example, even a dress rehearsal, if you will, for the final consummation and end and tribulation that is to come. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple's destruction there. If we go back down to verse
15. Jesus
says later on in this text, and I promise you that I cannot find it right now, but he says that all of this is going to happen in the next generation. This generation is not going to pass away. Here, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, he's talking to a generation there. So within 40 years, which is usually a generation, these things need to happen. So a lot of this stuff has to take place. These things are going to take place. So we're talking about the destruction of the temple. So he's reminding them of this. What is then the sign of this temple's destruction? It is when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Now in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, there is this thing called the desolating sacrilege. there is this abomination that causes desolation. And in 168 BC, so 170 years before Christ came on the scene, you had the Greeks that invaded Jerusalem. And when the Greeks invaded Jerusalem, there was a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes walked into the temple, and there in the Holy of Holies, over the brazen altar, he built an altar to Zeus. And on that altar to Zeus, he offered up a pig and other defiling animals. You can imagine what the Jews thought about an altar to Zeus in their temple, much less a pig being sacrificed. Judaism became a capital offense in those days. And many have thought that that was a foreshadowing, a precursor of this abomination of desolation that is talked about in Daniel. Indeed it is. But there is going to be a worse one. And this worse one was going to happen in AD 70. What Jesus is saying is, you need to understand as you read the book of Daniel, because this is not Matthew that's putting this little parenthesis in there, let the reader understand, because both Matthew and Mark do it. This is Jesus telling the reader to understand. The reader of the book of Daniel saying, understand what is talked about in Daniel. Understand when these prophecies are going to take place. Because in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel says, I'm telling you mysteries that I don't fully understand. And Jesus is saying, now, church, you will understand what Daniel was saying. You will understand that what's going to happen here, as Luke in chapter 20 and verse 21, is this abomination of desolation is when the Roman armies are surrounding Jerusalem. The Roman armies, with their insignia of the emperor and their eagles that represent the sign of the legion and of the empire, that they worshipped these things. And as all of this is surrounding Jerusalem in AD 70, and they're going to besiege Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to take down the temple, and when they burn the temple, they're going to topple over the various stones so that they can mine out the gold that has melted in all of the fire of the temple. They're going to turn these big stones over to get it out of there. He says, when you see this, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Guess what? The Christians did that. The Christians in Jerusalem in those days fled to a town called Pella. They fled and they were saved and escaped much of this during that day. He says, this is the sign when the armies are around. That's the abomination of desolation. But there is a suddenness to this that needs to be understood. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. He's saying if you're up on the housetop, which is a living area, they had flat roofs at that time. And they would, in the cool of the day, sit up there. It was a nice place to be. They said, if you're up there and this happens, you get word, don't you even go down and pack and start thinking about your personal possessions. You get out. And if you're out in the field working at that time and you hear about this taking place, don't even go back home to get your cloak. You get out. Flee to the mountains. And he says to them, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. He's talking about the sorrow, the terror, the tragedy of all of this, that it's going to be harder for them. Pray, he says, it's not in the winter. Pray, it's not on a Sabbath. In the winter, not only the cold, but just the traveling conditions are going to be difficult. The rainy season and all of the mud that is associated with this, it's not a good time to travel. And little children and pregnant women are hard to travel with. That's what he's saying. This is going to be very, very difficult to have this time of fleeing when you've got these little ones. Why would a Sabbath be hard? It's because even if you're a Christian in the days of Jerusalem in that time, it's going to be hard because the city gates might be closed on the Sabbath. There's not any sort of help or anywhere to buy provisions, anywhere to get anything on that day. Nothing's open, is what it's saying. It's going to be very hard. And any Christian running around at that day trying to flee from Jerusalem is going to stand out a lot. So pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You see how all of these things are culturally and geographically defined? Doesn't make a lot of sense to us to hear some of these specific instructions. Nevertheless, I want you to hear me. I hold out the possibility that this abomination of desolation is also has a double fulfillment. That there could be a double fulfillment of this passage. A few years ago, I was traveling across country and going into the mountains to visit some of our national parks. And when I did that, you go across the plain states there, just nothing, flat. And as you get closer to Colorado, there are these enormous Rocky Mountains in the distance. And you see these mountains and they look one beside the other. And as you get closer, you find out as you come to one that they're actually very, very far apart. Sometimes hundreds of miles apart between these various mountains that when you were back far away from them looked very close together. That's how prophecy can be in the Bible. That many of these prophecies that are talked about, that there are vast distances between them, vast lengths of time between them, are compressed into a single prophecy. If we could go back to the Old Testament, how many times is Jesus' first coming and His second coming mentioned in the same breath by the prophets? That one half of it is fulfilled in His first coming, and other parts of it are fulfilled in His second coming. There is a double fulfillment. There is a telescoping of the passage. And then sometimes there is a dress rehearsal or a foreshadowing of the actual event that will come later. In some sense, what happens in Jerusalem in AD 70 is Exhibit A of the end time desolation that is going to come. And there may indeed be a future fulfillment of this passage. So I'm holding out the possibility that that is the case, though I can't say for certain. Only time will tell. Then we see the present tribulation. We just looked at the temple's destruction. We'll now see the present tribulation. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So he talks about the severity and the scope of the tribulation that is there. Then there will be great tribulation. He says it's not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. That's what I think, that this may be a precursor to the end time tribulation and desolation that is going to come. Because I hear those scholars who are saying that what happened in AD 70 was the worst thing that had ever happened to Jerusalem. And it was. It was worse than anything Egypt did. It was worse than anything Assyria did. It was worse than anything Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians did. It was worse than anything the Greeks did What happened in AD 70 was absolutely horrific. I want you to understand, as Josephus describes the events of the destruction during the Jewish war, it is absolutely horrible. I can't even give all the details because it is utterly so horrible. What the people were eating and what the people were drinking and how they killed one another and even ate their own children. It is absolutely despicable what besieged people and what lengths they will go to and the horrors that are involved in all of that. Nevertheless, as I hear how horrible these things are, it would be very hard for me to say that's the worst thing that will ever happen in all of the world. And if that's it, then no flesh, if those days had not been cut short, no human being, which literally is all flesh, no flesh, that seems to be not just talking about Jerusalem, but something greater and beyond that time. Because, see, 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler. 20 million people are killed under Stalin's reign. You have the genocide of Rwanda. You have the killing fields of Cambodia. You have all of the atrocities of Mao Zedong and all of the different horrible things that have happened throughout the world wars and other things. So we recognize that there has been great and tremendous and horrible tribulation and war during many times, which is why I would lead you to say that we're living in the tribulation. We have been since Jesus' first coming. We will be until Jesus comes back. We are living in the times of tribulation that are described in every decade, in every century, throughout the years, by wars and rumors of wars, by earthquakes and famines, by nation rising against nation. And that AD 70 was just one of the exhibit A's of the precursor of the final destruction that is to come. Remember what it said earlier in this chapter? That when you see these things, know that the end is not yet. When we look at verse 8, he says, all these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. If we take that illustration and analogy of labor, then we've said before that what that means is that there are going to be increasing frequency and intensity in the tribulations that are to come. Just as there are contractions and then there are times of peace. And as you get closer to the baby being born, the contractions get worse and the times of peace get shorter. That we see this in the world, that there is a frequency in the intensity and the ever-increasing nature of these tribulations that we're living in, and that it's going to continue until finally the consummation comes, the baby is born, so to speak, and Jesus comes back to deliver us from all of this. And it says, and I want you to see, we've seen the severity there, I want you to see the shortening of this. This is a beautiful truth. In verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Why does it say the tribulation will be shortened? For God's people. For God's chosen ones. He specifically calls us the elect, the chosen ones of God. For God's chosen ones, God will cut short the history of the tribulation. He will protect us. It is for us that He moves kings and princes and world power. All of history, see this, Christian, all of history is directed and formed and shaped for God's redemptive purposes. Don't miss that. This world is not about what is happening in Washington, or what's happening in China's government. It's not happening in the NASDAQ, and other things are not indicating what is happening in this world necessarily. What is happening in this world is being ruled and governed and brought about by the Lord God Almighty for His little ones, His sheep, us, His church. He is moving the world and the powers to get us to heaven, and He is shortening the tribulation. Oh, He could make it shorter. He could make it shorter, but He's decided that Israelites were going to be in Egypt for 400 years and not a day longer. He has decided when these things are going to happen and when it's going to happen, and He is moving everything towards that goal and that purpose. Tribulation happens. The people were enslaved. But He rescues His little ones. He knows how to protect and prevent His little ones. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There He is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." This all happened before AD 70, and it's all happening now. And it has happened for every century up until now. He's already said in verse 5, "Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and then will lead many astray." He said again in verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And He's reiterating that fact that we're living in the days of this tribulation when there is and has been many who are rising up and are claiming to be a deliverer. They're claiming to be the Messiah. They're claiming to be the Christ. That's what it means to be a false Christ. You're claiming to be a Savior. You're claiming to have the answer to rescue people. And we see many such people in our day. What does it mean to be a false prophet? Well, in this case, it means you claim to speak for God, but you do not speak for God. You claim to speak for God, but you do not. You're a false prophet. You claim to be a deliverer, but you are not. You are a false Christ, a false Messiah. Many in those days will say, "Look, He is here. There He is." That's Satan's strategy during this day. It is to lead astray, to deceive, to lie, and to destroy as many people as possible. That is Satan's strategy. And they will be so deceptive and so lying and so destructive that even if it was possible, many of the elect might be persuaded to follow. There'll be signs and wonders done in that day. There'll be all kind of powers done, not by the power of God, but done by the power of Satan. People will see this and they'll say, there's power here. There's real power here. Great signs and wonders are being done so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There is a blessed truth here that I don't want us to miss. It is not possible to lead astray the elect. Do you see that? He is implying that this is going to be a great delusion that comes upon the people. A great deception. So that even if it were possible, it would deceive the elect. But it's not possible. The true elect, the true people of God, will not fully and finally be led astray. They will not follow the false Christ. They will not believe them. Listen, if God began a good work in you, He is able to bring you to complete and total glory. He is able to make you like His Son, Jesus Christ. He is warning us, and there's a blessed truth that you can't fully and finally fall away. There is security here for the believer. I want us to see finally the coming manifestation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 26, "If they say to you, 'Look, He is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So there are people who may be monks living out in the desert saying, "We found Jesus out here. The Messiah is here." There may be secret societies in their inner chambers who says, "We've got the Messiah. We've got Jesus. We know Him. We've seen Him." Don't believe it. Don't go out and see it. Don't listen to them, He's saying. Why? Why? There are people who interpret this passage who are called preterists. They believe the things that have happened here are past. That all of this is talking about what happened in A.D. 70, including the coming of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see how that cannot be. How that cannot possibly be. Why? Because he says, when I come back, you will know it. You won't miss it. When I come back, it won't be in some secret place in the wilderness or secret room somewhere locked in some fortress. When I come back, it will be, in verse 27, like lightning that shines from the east to the west. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody's going to see it. The sky is going to be lit up. The clouds are going to part. And Jesus is going to return. And you will know it. You won't be able to mistake it. So don't listen to anybody that says Jesus already come back. This is going to be a problem in 2 Thessalonians. They got worried that they'd missed it. There was this apocalyptic alarm that we've missed it. No, you won't miss it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then this very mysterious, enigmatic phrase comes, this proverb comes about in verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you have the King James, it says there the eagles will gather. And the word that is translated there can mean an eagle or a kite or a vulture. So it's not a bad translation, but the context leads us to believe that in this case it's a vulture that's being talked about and not an eagle, because they're feeding on a carcass and eagles don't do that. Here it's talking about wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Surely this is a symbol of the judgment in some way. I'll give you two options. I'm not sure exactly what this means. But I think what it means is that just as much as all of these signs are going to point to the reality of Jesus' coming, the presence of all sorts of vultures sitting around points to the reality of death and judgment that's there. You know that when you see the vultures, you see something that's dead. They're feeding on something dead. So the reality of the judgment that is coming is seen in the presence of all of these signs that are mentioned. That's one possible interpretation. Or it could be that this is talking about the coming of Jesus. That what you're saying, when you see the vultures, or it's just as sure as if there's a dead body out there, it will be found by vultures. Right? If there's a dead body, the buzzards are going to get to it. The birds of prey are going to find it. That's what he's saying here. It could be that he's saying, you're not going to miss Jesus any more than a buzzard is going to miss a dead body. You're not going to miss His coming any more than that. I don't know. You pick. There may be another way to interpret it. But that's the best way that I understand this proverb as it's presented in the Scripture. How is this sermon to be applied? Very quickly, I want you to see this. That I think what's talked about here is certainly a precursor to the end. That there is going to be increasing in frequency and intensity of the end times tribulations. And as that happens before Jesus comes back, there is a warning here for all of us. Flee the wrath of God. Don't flee to the mountains. Flee to Jesus. Flee to the one who is your mighty fortress and your refuge, as we read about earlier. The only place you will be safe from God is with God. He has provided for you a rescue place. Look what He said here. I've told you this beforehand. He's told you this beforehand in grace to cause you to flee to Him, to repent and seek refuge in Him. When the wrath of God comes, you'll want to be in a safe place. It's going to come suddenly and it's going to be severe. Do not at all think that you will escape the wrath of God unless you are clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Secondly, I want you to see that you are to make your calling and your election sure. This whole text is talking about and governed by the idea of the elect. The elect are those chosen by God who know God and who are God's people. Make your calling and your election sure, because the days of tribulation are going to be cut short for the sake of those people. Make sure that those people are not going to be led astray in that day. Those people are going to be preserved. They're going to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Make your calling and your election sure. Make sure that you have repented of sin, that you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it shows itself in this faith produces works that shows love for brother and love for Christ and love for God's Word, that repents of sin, confesses sin. Do these things categorize you? Make your calling and your election sure. Third, don't be led astray. Just because it's not possible for the elect to be led astray, there is still the command to you, don't be led astray. Which means know the Word of God, hold fast to the Word of God, let the reader understand. I've told you beforehand, hold fast to the Word of God, don't let go of it. Make sure that you are not led astray because you are so understanding of God, His Word, His Gospel, and you have studied this thing till you've got a good handle of it, that you are not fooled by false teaching and false believers. Then finally, and we'll talk more about this later in other sermons, but look for His coming. Eagerly await and expect and look for His coming. You'll see it. It's going to be there. Do we think more about getting a new house or a new car than we do about getting to see the Lord? Sure we do. We think about way too many trivial and superficial things than we do about when the skies are going to break open and we'll see and know the Lord. Eagerly await. Be people that are entranced with that vision. They're enthralled with that coming. They can't wait. Everything they do is thought out to say, how can I magnify that purpose and that coming and this and what's happening there? How can I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Let us think about when we're suffering and going through trials, when we're sick and we're diseased, we've got surgeries coming up. When those things happen, when we have loved ones die, let us remember that the Lord is coming. He's coming to wipe away tears. He's coming to set up His kingdom. Let us remember those great truths. Let us let it lift our head and wipe our tears from us in that moment. Let us help us as we grieve together during this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.